Our passage today is Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, and starting at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and so you'll recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your vulnerability, your honesty, your rawness. In this sermon, but in today's passage, I thank you that you don't sugarcoat the Christian life. You get us ready for what it is, for what it's going to be. And so, Jesus, as we go through these verses today, they're a bit overwhelming, but I pray that we would be encouraged as well by your promises. So, Jesus, be with us. Help us to understand what's here and how it applies to our lives, and help us to believe it and live it out for your glory, I pray. Amen. So at this point, Jesus is winding down the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we've been going through for the last few months together, and he's giving kind of his ending thoughts. He's given us the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, and he's given us the greatest ethical vision for being human and for living in this world that has ever been given. And last week he promised that God is going to give us whatever we need to live this out. God is going to give us whatever we need. He's going to give us, as we said, grace form fit for us that is fresh, that is new every day. God knows what we're encountering, what we're going into, and he will meet us where we're at and give us what we need. And that's good because this week, Jesus' promise is that this is going to be incredibly hard. Journeying with Jesus, walking with Jesus, is going to be incredibly hard. And for some of you, you've probably already experienced the hardness. For some of you, maybe the hardness hasn't come yet, and this is sort of a preparatory sermon, a pulling back of the curtain. It's not all a rose garden. Hardship can come in following Jesus. Now, the question we might have right at the very beginning is why? Why would living for Jesus be hard, right? If Jesus' way, as we've been saying, leads to joy and leads to thriving and flourishing, why would it be hard? And the number one reason Jesus gives us is it is the road less traveled. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Jesus says, while my way leads to joy and thriving and flourishing, it is going to put you at odds with the world. It's going to put you at odds with some of your classmates, with some of your colleagues, coworkers, neighbors. It might put you at odds with your family because the world has rebelled against God. All right, we talk about how we were created to be loved by God and to love God. We were created to have our lives centered on God and on his love, but we decided that we wanted to be at the center. We didn't want God to be God. We wanted to be God. We didn't want to worship him. We wanted to be worshipped. Right? We didn't want to serve him. We wanted to be served. We wanted life to be about us, to revolve around us. And so we disconnected ourselves from God and as a result fell from who we were meant to be. And everything in the world has become unraveled as a result. We're not living the way that we were meant to, and the world is not what it should be. And if you're a Christian, you've turned away from that rebellion, right? You've repented of that rebellion and you've put your faith in Jesus, and through Jesus you've been reconnected to God. God has paid the penalty for your treason, and there's forgiveness in Jesus and grace and mercy in Jesus, and Jesus has reconnected you to God. And so now you are trying to live the way that you were meant to, and you're trying to make the world around you what it should be, but the majority of people still aren't there, and so you're going against the tide. In a fallen world, the way of Jesus is uncomfortable. It's difficult. It's costly. It's countercultural in any culture. You can't drop the Sermon on the Mount into any culture and have that culture fully embrace it, right? The sermon is going to rub every culture the wrong way in different ways, but there's going to be something that goes against what the majority of people believe in that culture or value in that culture. That's actually one of the reasons why I believe that Jesus and the Bible are the Word of God, because they don't fit. They don't fit well into any culture. Therefore, it's something that has come outside of the world. Jesus is difficult. Jesus is countercultural. Now, he is in any culture, but he certainly is in ours. We talk about how we live in a post-Christian culture here in Canada and in Ottawa. And John Mark Comer, he comments, he says, in our generation, there have been three tectonic shifts in Western culture. He says, the first one is we've moved from the majority to the minority. The church has moved from the majority to the minority. He says, the church is what sociologists call a cognitive minority. Meaning, as followers of Jesus, our worldview and value system and practices and social norms are increasingly at sharp odds with those of our host culture. We face constant pressure from both the left and the right to assimilate and follow the crowd. So we're not in the majority. The second tectonic shift, he says, is that we've gone from a place of honor to a place of shame. He says, most people today want nothing to do with faith in the public square. The church is seen as part of the problem and not the solution. So there was a time where the church was looked to help society get better, and now people see the church as part of the problem and not part of the solution. What we've got to do is do away with the church, do away with the faith, do away with Christianity, or at least make it much more private and less public. And the last one, he says, we've gone from a place of widespread tolerance to a rising hostility. A growing number of our secular friends and neighbors, Mark Comer says, think of us not just as weird, but as dangerous, as a threat to secularism's alternative vision of human flourishing. So secularism, I don't have time to get into this, but secularism is an alternative religion. It has an alternative vision of human flourishing. It has goals and aims, and Christianity is seen as a threat to a lot of those goals and aims. And what he's describing here resonates with me. I remember when I was in high school, some of my Christian values, like not sleeping with my girlfriend until we get married, right? Some of my values, they were just seen to my peers as silly, as weird. They would make fun of me and then move on. But what Mark Comer is saying, it's shifted now from being our religion, our faith, our values have shifted from being silly in a lot of people's eyes to being dangerous and a threat. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not rallying us here today to an us versus them call to arms. We've got to win back our nation. We've got to resurrect Christendom and make it great again. And we've got to do this through politics and the courts and through culture wars. We've had all of that. That's gotten us nowhere. That's exhausting. That doesn't do anything. That's not what I'm calling us to. I'm rather just giving an honest assessment of the environment in which we find ourselves. The sermon, living the Sermon on the Mount, it will put us on the outside. It is guaranteed that if you live this way, you will be misunderstood. And not just misunderstood by the culture, by those that don't share your faith, but you will even be misunderstood by those that are within your own tribe. People you would think would understand you and be right there with you, they won't be, because they've been assimilated by the left or the right. Now, not assimilated in the sense that they've totally abandoned Jesus, but in the sense that their faith has become much more culturally, socially, and politically informed and influenced than spiritually and biblically informed and influenced. Their primary narrative isn't actually the gospel and Christianity. It's something else. It's taken from the philosophies and platforms and ideologies of the left and right, and they've taken verses out of context, misunderstood, misinterpreted, misapplied, to legitimate those narratives, to spiritualize them, to Jesusify them. I mean, there's lots of examples of this, but one primary example that comes to my mind is the way that evangelicalism has wedded itself to republicanism in the United States. There was a speech recently given by Donald Trump Jr., many Christians in the room, and he said this: "I'd love not to have to participate in cancel culture. I'd love that it didn't exist. But as long as it does, folks, we better be playing the same game. Okay, we've been playing t-ball for half a century while they're playing hardball and cheating. We've turned the other cheek, and I understand sort of the biblical reference. I understand the mentality, but it's gotten us nothing. It's gotten us nothing while we've ceded ground in every major institution in our country." And Peter Wenner, commenting on this speech in The Atlantic, he says, "The former president's son has a message for the tens of millions of evangelicals who form the energized base of the Republican Party. The scriptures are essentially a manual for suckers. The teachings of Jesus have gotten us nothing. It's worse than that, really. The ethic of Jesus has gotten in the way of successfully prosecuting the culture wars against the left. If the ethic of Jesus encourages sensibilities that might cause people in politics to act a little less brutally, a bit more civilly, with a touch more grace, then it needs to go. Decency is for suckers." And I think that that's a very accurate observation. There's so many people who are living out ideologies of the left with a twist of Christianity, or ideologies of the right with a twist of Christianity, but it's not actually Jesus. It's not the gospel. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. And so even within our own tribes, we are going to experience shame and rejection and othering. You're not like us. You're not a brother or sister in Christ. If you want to live this sermon out, if you want to live the actual way of Jesus, if you want your heart to be Jesus' heart, if you want to actually obey everything that he's commanded us to do, if you want to submit to his lordship in every area of your life, if you want to emulate him, if you want to be like him, Jesus is saying, it is guaranteed, I want you to know this up front, I want it to be clear, you will be misunderstood. Culturally, you will be irrelevant. You will be powerless, not in the sense that we lack actual power. We've got the Holy Spirit, but you'll be powerless in the way that our society looks at power. You'll be labeled. You'll be dismissed. You'll be ostracized. You'll be marginalized. And at times, you will be very lonely. Jesus was at times lonely, and ultimately they crucified him. Jesus says, if you follow my way, you're going against the tide. It's going to be hard. It's the road less traveled. Does it lead to joy and thriving and flourishing? Yes, but it's a hard road. And then the second reason he says it's a hard road is this. He says, there are many people who will present themselves to you along the way as helpers and guides. They will appear as fellow journeyers in the way of Jesus, but Jesus says they're not actually true believers. They're false prophets. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that you need to be aware of everyone who's a false disciple and everyone who's a fake Christian, right? In North America, as a result of Christendom, we have got tons of cultural Christians, people who don't actually understand Jesus or Christianity. Their parents are Christian. They've grown up in the church, so they just assume that they're Christian because that's the water that they swim in, but they've never actually trusted Jesus for themselves. We've got lots of people like that. Those people are not a threat that we have to be wary of at all times. Jesus is warning about somebody specific. He gives the title false prophets to these people. He says they're not just fake Christians, but they're fake Christians who are setting themselves up as and claiming to be messengers of God. In other words, they want to exert some degree of influence over you and your journey. Everything about them looks Christian. Everything about them sounds Christian. They might even be highly regarded as spiritual giants in the Christian world. They might have successful ministries. They might be best-selling Christian authors and popular conference speakers. They might have tons of credentials. They might look like they're doing great things for God. They might even look like they're doing supernatural things for God. Like as Jesus says here, breaking the power of demons in people's lives and performing miracles. But Jesus says, at the end of the day, they're wolves. Everything looks great, but they are wolves. They're servants of the devil who, if you let them have influence over your lives, will destroy your faith, destroy your walk with God. Now, the question I have at this point is, do these people know that they're wolves? And I don't know if they do. Jesus' statement, "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers." That wording seems to suggest that they might not just be deceiving, but be genuinely deceived themselves. They might actually believe themselves to be servants of God and are unaware of who is actually speaking through them and working through them. But whether or not they know they're wolves is beside the point. The real point is they will destroy you if you let them. And a question you might have, a question I automatically had as I was reading this, was how do we know? How do we know who the wolves are? And Jesus likens them to trees. He says a rotten tree produces what? It produces rotten fruit. Right? A good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree, it produces bad fruit. So look at the fruit of their lives. Well, what's fruit? The first one I came up with was their teaching. What is their teaching? Is their teaching consistent with the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Here's the thing I want us to know. The foundation and the borders of our Christian faith, they've already been laid. Right? In every generation, we have to wrestle with exactly how we're going to live out this faith of ours. But the faith itself, what we believe and why, the DNA, the fundamentals, the building blocks of it, all of that has already been established. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gave his chosen apostles perfect recollection of his life and of all of his teachings. And through the Spirit, he taught them the truths that he couldn't give them while he was still with them on earth. And all of this is what the apostles taught, and this is what is written down for us in our New Testaments. And this is the faith. This is what we believe and why. And it's the faith once for all. So it's not to be added to, and it's not to be taken away from. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints, not just to the early church, but to of every subsequent generation of the church in all times and places. This is why when the early church came together, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles, Peter, John, Paul, James, they have laid the foundation and borders of the faith. And so everything that is taught, everything I teach, everything every Christian preacher teaches or teacher teaches, it must be consistent with apostolic teaching. So how do you know a wolf? Well, number one, is what they're teaching consistent with apostolic teaching? At this point, you might say, well, hang on, David. There are thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Protestant denominations. So clearly Christians do not agree on exactly what the apostles taught on all issues. And I would say that that is true. The apostles taught a lot, and to quote Peter, some of it is really hard to understand. Right? Some of it is really hard to interpret in a way that satisfies absolutely everybody. But even the apostles recognized that some things were more important than others. Some things we can agree to disagree on. Some things we can have passionate debates about and still be family. But some things are most important. Some things are most necessary. These are the things that if you lose them, you lose Jesus. You lose Christianity. You lose hope and good news. Here's just a couple of examples. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Right? He says, this is what's most important. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus rose. He says this in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to the Ephesian elders. I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching it to you in public and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus, right? I didn't shy away from giving you what was most beneficial to you. What was most beneficial? Repentance and faith. John says this in 1 John 4, 1-3, Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You have heard that he is coming, and he is already in the world now, right? The Son of God has come in human flesh to save us. If they teach that, they're from God. If they don't teach that, they're not from God. So these are just a few examples, and these are the questions I pull out. How do you recognize a false teacher? Well, are they teaching anything that diminishes the cross? Are they teaching anything that diminishes the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death, the absolute need for Jesus to die for you to rescue you from your sins? Are they diminishing that? Are they teaching anything that denies the physical, literal, historical, bodily resurrection of Jesus? Are they saying that it could just be symbolic or metaphorical or spiritual? Are they denying the bodily aspect of it? Do they talk about sin in their preaching? Do they make it clear that we're bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt and impoverished before a holy and a righteous God, and we can't save ourselves and we need to be saved, we need to turn away from our sin? Are there calls to repentance in their teaching? Do they teach that faith alone in Jesus is what saves, or do they add to Jesus? Yes, faith in Jesus is good, but you also need these things to be made right with God. You need these rituals. You need these traditions. You need to be a good person, follow the law. Do they add to Jesus? Do they deny either the deity or the humanity of Jesus? Jesus wasn't really God, or Jesus isn't really human. What is their teaching? Now, when we think of false prophets, we almost always think of the teaching, right? That's what I thought for a long time. You know a false prophet alone by their teaching. They just teach false things. But it's actually more than that. False prophets can actually say and teach all of the right things, but still deceive and harm and damage you spiritually through their life and their example, and their actions. Their fruit alone isn't their teaching. What is the fruit of their character? What do you see in their life? What kind of person are they? Paul says in Galatians 5, Now the works of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They don't belong to God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. What do you see in their life? What kind of person are they? They might be able to hide it for a while, but they can't hide it for forever. Now, again, don't hear what I'm not saying. Every Christian is going to fail to be kind, to be good, to be self-controlled. I have failed in all of those things multiple times this week, and we will experience outbursts of anger, right? We will have selfish ambitions and motives. We will envy people. We will be jealous. But a false teacher, the question we have to ask is there desire, despite these failings, is there desire to live for God? Is there repentance when they're convicted or they're confronted? Or is there pride and belligerence and justification and blame shifting? Is their life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, or is it characterized by the works of the flesh? Are they given to the works of the flesh without repentance? What kind of person are they? There's the fruit of their teaching, the fruit of their character, but there's lastly the fruit of their ministry. What's the outcome of their ministry? What is the result of what they do and teach in people's lives? Are people more flippant about their sin as a result? Are they more confident and emboldened in their disobedience against God? Are they less interested in holiness? Do they have a total lack of the fear of God? And by fear of God, I don't mean a crippling, paralyzing fear of God, but an awe of God, where they recognize that God is God and we are not, and we need to surrender to Him. Is there a lack of that? Are people less committed to the church, to learning the Bible, to prayer? Are people full of doubts? Are they more anxious, driven, unsure of God's love, whether they're actually forgiven and God loves them and God delights in them? Are they deeply unsure and uncertain of these things? Do they not see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, but rather as a way or a truth or a life? Do they see God's word as truth or just a collection of human wisdom sayings? When they leave ministry, what do they leave behind? Is there just a trail of devastation everywhere that they go? Abuse and trauma and division. These are fruits. What's the outcome of their ministry? What's their character? What are they like? What's their teaching? What do they say? Jesus says you can tell them by their fruit. Now, there's two important things to mention. John Stott says, the application of the fruit test is not altogether simple or straightforward, for fruit takes time to grow and ripen. We have to wait for it patiently. We also need an opportunity to examine it closely, for it is not always possible to recognize a tree and its fruit from a distance. Indeed, even at close quarters, we may at first miss the symptoms of disease in the tree or the presence of a maggot in the fruit. So false prophets are not readily apparent. They don't come up and announce themselves as false prophets. Their way of life is not easily discernible right away. It takes time to recognize and identify one, but Jesus is clear here. They can be recognized. They can be identified. You'll recognize them by their fruit. And the second thing it's important to mention is that Jesus is not advocating in this passage heresy hunting. Right? He's not saying, I want you to constantly be looking at everybody and wondering about everybody and scratching your head about everybody. Rather, he's preparing his followers for the reality that there are people out there in places of influence who Satan will use to shipwreck your faith. So just be aware, be vigilant, be smart. And if someone's false, don't allow them to have significant influence in your life. We have a spiritual enemy. Satan hates you, and he wants nothing for you but your destruction. He wants you to be enslaved by sin. He wants you to be enslaved by wrong thinking about God, about yourself, about the world. He wants you enslaved by false gospels, false saviors, false promises, false beliefs. He wants you enslaved by apathy and indifference. These things distance us from God. And over time, incrementally, they can lead us to eventually apostatize or abandon Jesus and the faith. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?' And then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" It's heavy. It's sobering. As I read this, initially I thought it was kind of weird that Jesus used examples like exorcism and miracles. Seems like a random thing for him to choose. But Jesus is actually making an incredibly important point with these examples. The reality is, and I see this a lot in evangelicalism today, the reality is we are won over easily by spectacular performances. We're won over easily by spectacular performances. We are drawn to charismatic leaders. We are drawn to great orators. We are drawn to experiences. We're drawn to the glamorous. We're drawn to a show. And the devil knows this. And so he puts spectacular, glamorous shows in front of us to woo us, deceive us, get us trapped. Jesus reminds his followers here, number one, signs and wonders can come from sources other than God. Signs and wonders can come from the demonic world. They can come from human manufacture, right? My mind immediately goes back to the story of the Exodus where Moses is performing these miracles before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's magicians are actually able to perform a couple of them, not using God's power, but using demonic power or manufacture. So Jesus says signs and wonders, they can come from sources other than God. Signs and wonders alone are not automatic evidences of God at work or of the godliness of the prophet. The second thing he's reminding his followers of is that what matters most is not what can they do, but who are they and how do they treat people. Another commentator says, "The call to righteousness encompasses personal virtue, private devotion, and unselfish social behavior, and to these things seemingly supernatural powers are incidental." Supernatural powers are not nothing, but they're peripheral to the real issue. Are they virtuous? Who are they when they're not on the stage? Now, the question isn't, are they perfect? Because nobody can be perfect, and that's why we need Jesus. But is their love for God and others sincere? Are they humble? Are they vulnerable? Are they repentant when they're convicted or confronted? Are they genuine? Do they serve? Or do they just do the stuff that gets them glory? Right? Do they just do the stuff on the stage, or do they also get their hands dirty and do the lowly stuff? Do they do the unglamorous stuff? How do they treat people? How do they treat their spouse, their kids? Are their lives open? In other words, are they willing to be checked in on? Are they willing to have accountability? Are there people that are closely looking at them and at their ministry, godly people who are looking at them and looking at their ministry and have the courage and boldness to call stuff out? Are they accountable? Are they willing to have their lives examined? Are they willing to have people in the church see them in a variety of contexts? Or do they wall themselves off where you only see me in official programming? You only see me in the stuff where I'm able to get it together and put on a show. That's the only place where people can see me. Or do they wall themselves off from criticism and examination? Are they like Paul, who says in 2 Timothy 3:10 to Timothy, "You followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, and endurance." I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. He says, "You've been a good apprentice to me, a part of my teaching, my manner of life, direction, faith, steadiness, love, patience, troubles, sufferings," right? I love that. "You've been a part of this with me, Timothy. You've seen me in a variety of places, in a variety of situations." I remember there's a lady in our church, not here tonight, but we invited her over for dinner one evening, and she was just like, "For real? Are you kidding?" And we were like, "No, you can." And she's like, "I've never, ever been to a pastor's house or even really gotten close to the pastor." I was like, "Well, we're not, you know, really a mega church here. If nobody can get close to me, that's kind of weird." But it was also sad to me. Now, obviously, in a super large church, you can't have people over all the time. I get that. But she'd never been to a pastor's house. To me, I'm not saying anything about the pastors she's had before, but that's a warning to me. Are their lives open to people? All of this matters a million times, 10 million times, 100 million times more than charisma or oratory or success or spectacle. I'm tired of spectacle. I'm tired of it. Character matters more. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is the will of the Father? That's the last question I have. What's the will of the Father? And I would say it is quite simply, simply, the sermon. Jesus has just given us the will of the Father. I could summarize the whole thing right now, but I'll just go to the beginning and the end because I think that they're bookends and they summarize it all quite nicely. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are humble, that realize they can't save themselves and they're trusting in Jesus. They're trusting in God for everything. Blessed are those who mourn over their own personal sin and turn away from it, who mourn over injustice in the world. Blessed are the gentle, those that don't rule over other people with a hammer, but who decide to take the lowly position and come up under others and serve them and encourage them and lift them up. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who actually want their lives and the world and their church to conform to the ways and the heart of God. Blessed are the merciful, those that are kind and forgiving and compassionate, not just towards those that love them, but towards even their enemies. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who desire to live for God, those who want their lives to matter for God. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who reconcile people to God through the gospel, but also those who stand in the gap between warring factions and try to bring people together, try to see forgiveness, repentance, humility, reconciliation. That's the start of the sermon, and then the end of the sermon, Jesus says, the golden rule, do to others what you would have them do to you. We looked at that last week. You don't just refrain from doing bad things to other people, but you take the initiative to do good for others. However you would want to be treated, you take the initiative and you go out and you treat people that way, regardless of who they are or what they say or what they believe or what kind of people they are. This is the sermon in a nutshell. This is the will of the Father. Jesus says, those who do this, who trust in me, who give themselves to me and follow me, they're the ones that enter the kingdom of heaven. Many influencers are going to stand before Jesus someday and be told, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers." And they're going to try and influence you and try and bring you down. Be aware. Be smart. These are heavy verses, but I love how upfront and clear and honest Jesus is. The adventure, and hear me, the Christian life is not a series of boring rituals and do's and don'ts. The Christian life is an adventure. This adventure of following Jesus is perilous. It's perilous. There's a lot of risks. It takes a lot of courage. The world, as we've seen, is always going to try to get you to conform to its patterns, its values, its way of doing things. The devil is always going to try to wreck you, and he's going to use false prophets to do that. It's a lot. It's a lot. God is, as we've said, quoting Narnia, he's not safe, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. I want to leave you with two promises, technically three. The third's for communion. Two promises of Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew 28:20. He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. This journey is perilous, but we're not alone. And not only are we not alone in the sense that we have each other, but we're not alone in the sense that we have the Son of God with us. Behind us, ahead of us, beside us, in us through the Holy Spirit. I'm with you always. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you or forsake you. I'll keep you. And then there's this promise in Philippians 1:6. Paul says, he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, if you've entrusted yourself to him as your Savior and your King, Jesus has begun a good work in you of making you like himself, and he will not give up on it. He will not let up on it. He will not drop it. He is good for carrying it through to completion. Someday, you and I, who are followers of Jesus, we will be totally and completely like Jesus, and we will live in a new heavens and new earth where all sad things have come untrue, where evil is vanquished, and there is nothing but light and goodness and beauty and justice. Jesus has promised this to us, and he will not fail in delivering it for us. So it's a perilous journey, but Jesus is with us every step of the way, and what he wants to do in our lives, he will do. There will never come a point where Jesus will say, you were not worth it, or you have just blown it too much that I'm done with you, or you know what, I didn't realize it was going to be this kind of investment. I'm tired, I'm exhausted, you're a bit too much. Jesus will never, ever say that. Jesus will bring us all the way home. And our last promise, and we'll take communion while we look at this promise. If you have your elements, you can pull them out. If you don't have them, they're at the back table. There you can go grab your communion stuff, your sort of bread, and your juice. There's another promise in 1 John 1:9. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only is Jesus with us every step of the way, not only will he get us all the way home and fulfill all of his promises in our life, he will forgive us and cleanse us every time we fail. Every time we mess up. The thing about this perilous journey with Jesus is that there are going to be times where we're going to give in to false prophets. We're going to give in to lies. We're going to give in to false beliefs. There are going to be times where we will conform to what's going on in the world. We will get taken up with agendas of the left and the right, and we'll neglect the gospel and neglect Jesus and get distracted and get busy and get obsessed with all of these things that are not of the kingdom. We will fail. We will blow it. It'll happen a lot. Sometimes it'll happen for long seasons. There's a promise here that there is grace for every step of the journey. Every time we come to Jesus and we say, I've blown it, there is never going to come a point where Jesus is going to be like, okay, that's the last sin, and now I'm done. There is endless forgiveness, endless second chances. Whenever we blow it, he's faithful and just, faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us off and get us back up off the ground and moving forward. And because of that reckless grace, in a way, if I can put it that way, we can, I believe, throw ourselves fully and completely into this, can't we? Like when you know you're fully forgiven and there's grace for everything and Jesus is with you every step of the way and he loves you, like, let's throw ourselves into this thing. There's no reason not to. There's no downside. So let's resolve. As we take communion, let's not just celebrate the forgiveness that we have, but let's resolve to enter through the narrow gate and walk the difficult road. I just want to share these words quickly before we partake. They're from an African pastor who was martyred in Zimbabwe. They found this letter among his things. I think I've shared it before, but it's worth it to share it again. He says, I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his, and I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by Holy Spirit power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven. My road may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he does come for his own, he'll have no problems recognizing me. My colors will be clear. May we live like that. So let's, if you're a follower of Jesus, let's take communion together today and celebrate the grace and the forgiveness that we have as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, but let's also to resolve to live this way for him. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we can walk the way that leads to life. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we can walk the way that leads to life. Let's take this in remembrance of him. Amen. As always, I'll give you a minute to do whatever you feel you need to with God. If you're not a Christian, or you've been away from Jesus for a long time, we've got some prayers here that could lead you, help guide you in what you might want to do next. And then I'll invite Aaron and Miriam to close us in worship.